As I said, we're in John chapter 8, and we're going to be focusing in really today mostly on one verse. We'll examine the context a little bit, but we're going to focus in on John 8, verse 12. Fortunately, it really is at the head of a section, and so in many respects, it does stand on its own. But like I said, we will consider the context. But we come to this passage, and what we need to know as we come to this passage is that light is actually a very common theme in Scripture. It's all throughout, really. I just want to share with you a few instances, starting, of course, at the most logical place. Light in the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, and God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. Now it was some years after that. I was going to say not too long after, but some years later, we find light in the desert. We read, "And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people." And then we go a little bit further, actually not too much longer after that one, and we find light in the tabernacle, and we read, "Let every skillful craftsman among you come and make all that the Lord has commanded, the tabernacle, its tent and its covering, its hooks and its frames, its bars, its pillars and its bases, the ark with its poles, the mercy seat and the veil of the screen, the table with its poles and all its utensils and the bread of presence, the lampstand also for the light with its utensils and its lamps and the oil for the lamp." But then as we heard this morning, we find light in a song of worship where we read, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" And then we find light in a prophecy concerning the end. Of course, you can go to Revelation. It says very similar to this, but this is in Isaiah chapter 60. We read, "The sun shall be no more your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light, but the Lord, Yahweh, will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended." Now, there's also light in the Feast of Booths. What is the Feast of Booths, you ask? Well, the Feast of Booths is a festival that the Jews were commanded to celebrate by God. This was a festival they were commanded to celebrate to remind them of God's deliverance from Egypt. Listen to me, if you would, as I read for you how one commentator describes one element of this feast, which took place, if we skip back to verse 2 of chapter 7, just prior to when Jesus made his statement in our text for this morning. This is what one commentator says about the Feast of Booths. "There were two great ceremonies during the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, as you might find it in your Bible. One, as we have seen, was the pouring out of the water. The other was called the illumination of the temple. It took place in the treasury at the beginning of the feast. It was a spectacular celebration, both in its concept and in its annual observance. In the center of the treasury, four great torches were set up. Some accounts say that the torches were as high as the highest walls of the temple, and that at the top of these golden candelabra were great bowls holding 65 liters of oil. There was a ladder for each candelabrum, and in the evening, young, healthy priests would carry the oil up to the top where they would light the protruding wicks. The great flames that leapt out of the torches illumined the whole temple and much of Jerusalem." It was spectacular, he says. So as we come to our text for today, it's important to realize that this happens right on the heels of the Feast of Tabernacle, or the Feast of Booths. So Jesus' audience had just recently seen this spectacular light. And then Jesus stands and he says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Now, besides the fact that the Feast of Booths had just recently happened, there's another piece of context that's incredibly important for us to pick up before we get into investigating this verse further. And it's that there was a lot of division over Jesus' identity at this time. So you can go to John chapter 7 and verse 43. And it says, so there was a division among the people over him. You see, some people thought maybe he was a prophet, maybe he was a teacher, but others were not so sure. So in verse 12 of chapter 7, it says, there was much muttering about him among the people. Some said he's a good man, others said, no, he's leading the people astray. Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. So there was a lot of disagreement about who this Jesus guy was, and people were kind of afraid to speak openly about it, because there was one group who had spoken very openly about it, and that was the religious leaders of the day, the Pharisees, the Jewish authorities. They were clear on who they thought Jesus was. They thought he was a liar. They thought he was a blasphemer. They thought he was rotten. They thought he was no good. And so we come to John chapter 7, verse 30, and because of all these things they thought about him, it says they were seeking to arrest him. I love this. But no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. So they wanted to arrest him. They wanted to put him to death, but Jesus wasn't quite ready for that, and so it doesn't happen. Jesus has things to do. His mission is not complete. He has people to see. He has messages to preach. And so he decides, you know what? I don't think I'm going to let you all arrest me this day. And so they don't. Now, this morning, we come to verse 12, which is the second of the I am sayings. And just before we get into what he means by light of the world, let me remind you again what he means by I am. Okay, you're going to hear this every week for the next, this week and five more weeks. So at the end of this, you're going to know very clearly when Jesus says, I am, fill in the blank, before you even get to the blank, you have to realize that he is making a statement of divinity. It is a thinly veiled attempt to identify himself with Yahweh, which is translated, I am. The specific way in which he says this is clearly a direct reference to his claim to be God. He could have said it different ways, but he doesn't. He says, ego, I me, or I am. He's identifying himself with God, claiming to be the Son of God, equal in power and glory, same in essence with the Father and the Holy Spirit. He is, in fact, claiming to be God. He did it in John 6:35. He does it here in John 8, verse 12. And next week we'll see him do it again in John chapter 10. Now this time, instead of using food as a metaphor, this week he uses light as a metaphor to teach us about who he is. And I find three things that I think that we can learn from that. If you have a bulletin, you can look on the back and you'll find the outline with a few blanks to fill in. The first one is that Jesus, as the light, reveals. He reveals. What, of course, does the light do? It reveals. Imagine with me, if you would, that what took place in the first four verses of the Bible, imagine with me if that had not taken place. Imagine if you possibly can, which I don't think any of us can. Well, we can imagine anyway. Imagine with me that there was no light. I mean, everything would still take place, but we wouldn't be able to enjoy the things that we enjoy. We couldn't enjoy seeing a beautiful sunset or the bloom of a flower or the radiance of a bride on her wedding day or the crashing waves of the ocean. All of these things we couldn't enjoy. They would still take place, but we wouldn't see them. You see, light is good because it reveals. You remember after Jesus said, let there be light, he says, God saw that the light was good. Light is good because it reveals things to us. This is the first reason Jesus, I believe, uses light as a metaphor for himself. He says, I am the light of the world, because he reveals certain things to us. But what does he reveal? Well, I want to suggest to you that he reveals at least two things to us. First of all, as the light of the world, Jesus reveals to all mankind, because he is the light of the world, He reveals to all mankind who we are. Okay, now because of the first sin, most of you know this, the sin of Adam, we are now dead in our trespasses and sins. We're all born spiritually dead. We're living in darkness. Or as Jesus puts it in John 3:19, this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. In other words, what Jesus is saying is that if you are not doing good and living for the Lord, then you are living in darkness. And because of Adam's first sin, all of us from birth are living in darkness. To live in darkness is to live for yourself. It's to live with yourself as the Lord of your life. It's to do what you want, when you want, with whomever you want. It is to live in darkness. And Jesus comes as the light, and he reveals two things. First of all, he reveals that we need saved. Just Jesus' mere coming to earth reveals that we need to be saved. In other words, if we didn't need to be saved, why did Jesus come? Clearly, it was better where he was before he came here. But he comes here, and thus in his coming alone, it demonstrates that we need to be saved. Of course, why did Jesus say that he came? He said, I came to seek and save the lost. That's why he came. If we didn't need saved, he wouldn't need to come. But we did need to be saved, and so he did need to come. And furthermore, he emphasizes why he came when he preached. So not just in his coming, but also in his preaching. Do you remember the first thing that Mark recorded coming from the mouth of Jesus? The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Why does Jesus tell us to repent if we don't have any problem with sin? Of course, we do have a problem with sin. We are sinners. So the first thing that Jesus says, it's not the first thing Jesus says, but the first thing that Mark records Jesus is saying, the most important thing that Mark has Jesus saying to us is repent and believe. So Jesus reveals to us who we are in his coming as the light of the world, but he also reveals who God is. Now, as I said, there's a fair bit of disagreement concerning the identity of Jesus. So the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they don't like Jesus. And so they come to Jesus and they question his testimony. They say, how can we possibly believe that you are who you say you are? And Jesus, well, he says, you can believe who I am. They say, no, we can't believe who you are because you have no one else to verify your testimony. The law says that we need to have two witnesses, and you're just you yourself. Who else is verifying your testimony? And Jesus says, well, I verify my testimony, and my Father verifies my testimony. Now, at this point, I don't particularly know if they know who he's talking about. Some say they don't know who he's talking about when he talks about his Father. Others say they do, they just don't believe him. Regardless, they believe that their next question will reveal him as a fraud. And so they say, well, who's your Father? Where's your Father? We don't see him. And Jesus says, well, verse 19 of chapter 8, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. Now, why would they know Jesus' Father if they know Jesus? Well, because to see Jesus is to see the Father, because the Son reveals the Father. Now, this was a context in which Jesus is dealing with his enemies, but what about a context where Jesus is dealing with a friend, namely Philip? In John 14, a chapter we'll look at in a few weeks, Philip says to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Listen to this again. Whoever has seen me, Jesus says, has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? That's in fact what Jesus does, is he shows us the Father. That's why the author of Hebrews says that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Or as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, Jesus is the image of God. If you want to see the Father, look at the Son. In Jesus, we see everything we need to know about God. In Jesus, we see God's holiness. In Jesus, we see God's love. In Jesus, we see God's wrath. And in Jesus, we see God's mercy. In Jesus, we see God's righteousness. And in Jesus, we see God's grace. Everything we need to know about God, we see in Jesus. Because Jesus, as the light of the world, reveals to us not just who we are, but maybe more importantly, who God is. So if we want to know what God is like, study the life of Jesus. Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So the light reveals. But the second thing the light does is that the light leads. And this is something that Israelites understood very well. I read for you that passage about when they were in the desert. Jesus led them at night with a cloud of fire. God had delivered them out of slavery. Now, of course, I'm heavy in the book of Exodus right now as I prepare for my series in Exodus starting soon. But clearly, when Jews heard about Jesus as the light of the world, it would be hard for them not to think about the light from the desert. Furthermore, at the Feast of Booths, that was one of the things they were specifically supposed to remember. That was part of the point. They were supposed to remember that great light. That's why they lit the big candelabra to remind them of that light. Now, for you and me, it's hard to imagine, isn't it? So just take a moment and imagine with me that we live in a place with no electricity. Okay, now imagine with me that we're in the desert, far removed from the glow of any town or city. Now imagine with me that there's a few million of us traveling around in the desert, and we don't know exactly how to get to where we go. Now imagine that there's a massive pillar of fire reaching from the ground to the sky, and God is going to direct us with that. I mean, that's what the Israelites remembered. It's hard for us because, you know, we have lights everywhere. You know, we just take light for granted. You know how I know that? Because whenever the power goes out and I walk into a room, I still flick the switch. We just take light for granted. We just assume there's going to be light everywhere. We live in a world that's surrounded with light, but it was not so for ancient Israel. And so when they thought about Jesus saying he is the light, surely they thought about this light that led them throughout the desert. And furthermore, Jesus clearly had to have been referencing this because he says, right after he says, I'm the light of the world, he says, whoever follows me will not walk in darkness. But of course, walk in light. So just as the Israelites, you know, whenever the fire moved, they moved because they wanted to remain in the light. Otherwise, they didn't know where to go. So Jesus, as the light, leads his people. But of course, we don't need a pillar of fire. We're not in the desert anymore. So how does Jesus lead us today? Well, I want to suggest to you at least three ways. First of all, by his example. So Jesus sets an example for us. And this is something that conservative Christians are sometimes hesitant to talk about. Sometimes we're hesitant to talk about Jesus as an example because liberal Christianity, which really is in fact not Christianity at all, has suggested that that's the only reason that Jesus came. I kid you not, there are people who claim to be Christians, scholars even, pastors who suggest that Jesus just came to be an example. He didn't need to come to atone for our sins, they say. He didn't need to bear the wrath of his Father. He was just setting a good example for us, being a sacrifice. Now, of course, that's absolutely not true, and I don't need to spend any time debunking that silly false teaching, because, of course, the Bible is clear and plain on this issue. But I do think it's worth saying that while Jesus did not only come to be an example for us, he did come to be an example for us. So, of course, the atonement is something we should focus on. We should remember the death and resurrection of Christ and the fact that he saved us from our sins and that he bore the wrath of the Father, that he became sin for us so that we might receive his righteousness. But we must not forget that he also did come to be an example for us. We saw this when we walked through 1 Peter. Speaking of suffering in 1 Peter 2:21, Peter says, "For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you." Here it is, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps, step by step. We follow. John the Apostle also speaks not just of the importance, but of the necessity. Listen to me again. The necessity of Christians to follow the example of Jesus. He says, "By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." And if Peter and John are not enough for us, then let's hear from the mouth of Jesus himself. After washing his disciples' feet, he tells them, "I have given you an example that you should also do just as I have done to you." So Jesus leads us by his example. I'm sure all of you have heard of the acronym WWJD, right? I've spoken about this acronym before. WWJD, what would Jesus do? It likely traces its origin to a little book written in the 1900s by Charles Sheldon called In His Steps. Although it was really in the late 1990s when this acronym gained notoriety and began showing up on t-shirts and bracelets and hats and pencils and anything else you could put these four letters on. And I think that the motive behind this whole campaign was positive. You know, people are trying to suggest that Christians should ask, what would Jesus do in a specific situation? But I think it's a little bit problematic because it's presumptuous at best and absolute prideful at worst to suggest that you might know what Jesus would do in every situation. You see, what I think that we should do, maybe we can start a new campaign of our own and just tweak it a little bit. Just change one letter. Just change one W to a D. And so it says WDJD. And so instead of spending all our time thinking about what would Jesus do, we should think about what did Jesus do. We don't have to question what Jesus did. We know what he did. And so if we want to know what he did and we want to live according to how he lived, then we want to pore over the Gospels. You can see what he would do in circumstances, and then we can apply that to our lives. So the first way Jesus leads is by his example, but also by his words, so that we don't want to just pore over the Gospels. We want to pore over all of Jesus' words. And by that, I do not mean just the letters in red. Now, I don't know what you think. I have about the whole red letter idea. I have a Bible that has Jesus' letters in red. I can appreciate it sometimes, but I think it's more because of how my brain works. I think if I had my way when I was reading narrative, I think it would be great if every different speaker was written in a different color. Wouldn't that be great? Because then you would always know who's talking. I don't know about you, but when I'm reading narrative, sometimes I have a heart. Now, I'm reading the Old Testament, I'm like, who said that? And where were they going? And what was, sometimes my brain just has a hard time, processing that. And so I appreciate it because of, wow, I know who's speaking here. But I think that there's been a bit of a problem in some circles when it comes to the red letters. So much so that there's a group of people that are referred to as red letter Christians. In other words, they elevate the words of Jesus that are recorded in the Gospels over all the rest of the words in the whole Bible. And what they do, in fact, is then they set up a contrast. Well, but Jesus said this, and over here in Ezekiel it says, well, hold on a minute here. Whose word is this? Is it the Father's word? Or is it the Spirit's word? Or is it the Son's word? Or is it the triune God's word? I'll give it away. It is the triune God's word. So when the Bible says that the Bible is the inspired word of God, it's saying that it is the triune God's word. It is Jesus' word. This whole book from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21 is Jesus speaking to you. Sums this up well when he says, we have the prophetic word. He's talking about the whole, well, he's in fact talking about the Old Testament at that point. There's no red letters in the Old Testament. Although maybe there should be. Maybe all the letters should be in red. He says, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention to as to a lamp. Here it is again, a light shining in a dark place. So Jesus leads us not just by his example, but by his word. I'm sure Peter was reflecting on Psalm 119, 105 when he wrote that there. Psalm 119, 105 says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." So then Jesus leads us through his word. And if we wish to live in a way pleasing to him, then we must follow his word. Now, I recognize that there's certain things that aren't addressed in the Bible. There's certain things that you wish were in the Bible that aren't in the Bible, certain circumstances that would be nice if it addressed. But what you can be sure of is that there is everything in the Bible that you need. Okay, so there's nothing missing from the Bible that you need. I know there's some things that you would like there that aren't there, but you can be sure that God has provided everything for us in his Bible that we need. Everything we need. There's nothing that is missing. Everything is there to keep us living in the light. Okay? So the Bible is completely sufficient. So we have Jesus leading by example. We have him leading by his word. And finally, we have him leading by his spirit. In the New Testament, it refers to the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of Jesus. We have the Spirit of Jesus living in us, directing us, guiding us. And it's important to know that the Holy Spirit never leads in contradiction to his word. And in fact, really, that could have just been one point, his word and his spirit, because they always coincide. The Spirit never leads us apart or in contradiction to his word. And the regular way in which the Spirit leads us is through his word. And people are always find the leading of the Spirit very mysterious. And I admit it is mysterious in some regards. But the Spirit most often leads us through his word. In John 16, it tells us he leads us by convicting us of our sin and by leading us into the truth, directing us how to live like Jesus. So we have Jesus leading us by example, leading us by his word, and leading us by his spirit, which leads to one last thing. So the light reveals and the light leads. Finally, the light gives life. In other words, if we follow Jesus in these ways, we can be sure that we will not walk in darkness, but instead, Jesus says, we will have the light of life. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. John addresses this as well in 1 John chapter 1, verse 6. He says, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. In other words, what Jesus and John are saying is that if you are a Christian, you will live like it. If you are a Christ follower, then you will follow Christ. If you have received the light of life, you will walk in the light. There is to be no disconnect between our profession and between our actions. If you say you are a Christian and you are a Christian, you will spend your life pursuing Christ-likeness. There's no other way about it. Now, it doesn't mean you will do it perfectly. But it does mean you will pursue perfection. You will pursue holiness. You will pursue Christ-likeness. You will pursue transformation. In other words, what Jesus is saying is that if you have received eternal life, then you will live for Christ because you have the light of life. Or as it could be translated, you have the light that produces life. Jesus is the light that produces life. He's the source of life. Or as the psalmist puts it, for with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. In other words, there is only one place, only one source that you can find eternal life. And it's through the giver and source of life, which of course is God. And God, in his wisdom, has chosen to give us life through his Son. So if we have the Son, we have life. If we have the light, we can walk in the light. As Paul puts it in Galatians 2, he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. He says, in the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So if Christ lives in us, then we have eternal life. Christ is the source of life. So to have Christ is to have life. And according to Jesus, all who follow Jesus can have the assurance that they have Christ by their following. Listen to this again. He says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. You say, how do I know that I have the light of life? Because you follow Jesus. Don't look for assurance of your salvation in a prayer. Prayers are good. We should pray, but don't look for assurance in a prayer you prayed. And don't look for assurance in getting into a tank and getting wet. Don't look to a church membership or to a relation to somebody else or walking down an aisle or any of these things, repeating after me. Don't look to any of those things for assurance. Look to your following of Christ. If you follow Christ, that is assurance for you. How do you know that a tree is alive? There's fruit on it. So look for fruit in your life. Look for evidence that you are following Jesus. Because Jesus says right here, whoever follows me has the light of life. So if you want assurance of your salvation, find it in following the light of the world. If you're living in the light, he says you have the light. So, the light reveals, the light leads, and the light gives life. Now, there's two other accounts of light mentioned in Scripture that I haven't mentioned yet that I want to conclude with. The first took place not too long before Israel found themselves in the desert. Now, we're going to be looking at this in detail in some time. But God was in the process of making himself known. He was making himself known to his own people and to his enemies. And he was doing it by delivering his people from slavery in Egypt. He wanted all people to know that he was God. And so he sent plagues upon the people of Egypt. 10 plagues to be exact. Blood in the Nile, frogs, gnats, flies, death to livestock, boils, hail, locusts, and number 9, right before the worst plague of all, the plague of death, came the plague of darkness. You know, imagine what that must have been like. It was so dark in the land of Egypt, it tells us that no one could see anything. You couldn't even go out. It says it was pitch dark. So imagine, if you will, that feeling when you have the bright lights on in your bedroom and there are in a room where there's no curtains, no nothing. You got this bright light and then you turn it off and all of a sudden, bam, you can't see anything. That's what happened. They couldn't see anything. They couldn't go anywhere. They just huddled in a ball in their rooms because they couldn't see anything. Absolute darkness. For 3 days, there was nothing to be seen in the land of Egypt, but now over in Goshen, where God's people were, oh, there was light there. They could see. God's enemies, they couldn't see. They were not living in light. God's people were living in light. God's enemies were living in utter darkness, stopped dead in their tracks by that darkness. They had no hope whatsoever. They were lost, and they were on the brink of the plague of death. God had clearly revealed himself to them, made himself more than known to them. But they refused to bow before him. And because they refused the source of light and life, they didn't have light and life. They were lost, blind, and dead. Now, we come to John chapter 9. And on the other side of things, we find a beautiful and vivid picture of what Jesus does for us as the light of the world. John chapter 9, verse 1 says, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi,
Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?
Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming. Whoa, there's a word of condemnation. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Okay, so he just makes this statement again, and then listen to what he does next. Having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam. So he went and washed, and he came back seeing. What a day that must have been for that blind man. He had never seen anything. And now, after meeting the light of the world, he can now see again. He can now see for the first time. He's not seeing again, he's seeing for the first time. He'd never seen anything. Imagine what must have been going through his mind as he's seeing things. And he saw things, I'm sure, that he reveled in that day. So many things that he had never seen before. But there was one thing that he saw that trumped the rest. And it was the face of Jesus. He saw the light of the world. And the testimony in John chapter 9, verse 38 is that he believed and he worshiped Jesus. So Jesus gave this man an incredible gift in giving him his sight. He opened his eyes. He revealed himself to him. He showed himself to him. But then he gave him a much greater gift. The gift of life. And he did this because he is the light of the world. So, very simple question to conclude with this morning. Are you living in darkness or are you living in the light? Jesus is the light of the world. And as such, he reveals, he leads, and he gives life. Come to him, receive life, then follow him and live in the light.